You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Faith Baptist Church. We're in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 23. Next Sunday, we will, by the Lord's help, finish the Gospel of John with the Lord's table. And then, Brother Christian will preach the following Sunday, and then the following Sunday will be Brother Bert Arrowwood in our stewardship seminar. Let me also announce for the first time that that is also the time following the stewardship seminar that we're going to get our next Bible study series going in the afternoon. And that series is going to be called Changed Into His Image. We'll start announcing it next Sunday. It's a book study that takes you through the doctrines of Scripture that help you, number one, grow into the image of Christ. What does it mean to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ? What does that look like practically? It also will be a series that will help you to personally counsel other people. It's going to be very helpful. The other thing I like about this is that there's going to be audio available to all the frontline staff as well. So you too will be able to be a part of this study. I'm really looking forward to that. But today, let's get back to our sermon. John 21. It seems like everything in life is this way. Everything that's worthwhile is like this. You sign on when you hear something exciting and glowing. Someone sells you something, they make it sound really good, so you get involved. That's step one. Step two, you face reality, and you face unexpected challenges, and you realize it's not everything that they said. There was a difficult side to the thing they made sound so great. Step three, if you stick to it, in the end, there's a greater result. Let me give you three examples. First, some of you might know what I'm talking about here, right? Number one, step one. I've got it up here. It's good. All right? Step. Next. I got it. It works this week. Thanks. Okay. Step one. The Army recruiter, Marine recruiter, whatever, Coast Guard recruiter, sells you on how great the military is. You're the most important person in the history of the world. This is the most important thing you could ever do in the history of the world. And when you're done with this, you'll have so much money and benefits, you won't know what to do with them. You'll walk around in the streets and everybody will just salute you. This is what you need to do. Join up. That's what my dad did. He signed on for the Marine Corps, then he went home and told his parents. And you know how that goes. Nothing he could do about it. He signed up. That's how it goes in the military. Step two, you show up on this Greyhound bus. They bring you in, and you're looking for what you saw on the posters. Dad said he showed up in the Marine base, and all he saw was dark gray, drab buildings and a drill instructor to meet them, and that's what he was like. That drill instructor even bit his ear on one occasion. And so many other things. He said, the more I worked, the more I got punished. I was nobody on that base. It was terrible. He could tell you so many stories, but that's not what the recruiters will tell you. That's why some guys get dishonorably discharged, or they get released, or they quit, or they bail. They give up. They get released. They don't make it through stage two of this process. But those that make it 4 years or 5 or 6, whatever you signed on for, or some even make it a career and retire, you receive an honorable discharge, a really exhilarating ceremony that releases you, and a little bit of benefits along the way. And if you had to fight in battle and you survive, you get to live with the valor of that. But you have to make it through. That's not the only way this works out, though, right? What about this situation? In this case, here we go. Can you move that thing up on top so it's not hanging? Stage one, you're a high school student. And you go to the big fair and the gymnasium. And your counselors are there, your guidance counselors. Maybe this happens in their office or in your classroom. Or they sit down with you and they're showing you all of these brochures and materials telling you about all the scholarships that are available to people like you that the city and the government makes available and different institutions and foundations are offering. And if you have this kind of background or if you make these kind of grades or you went to this kind of school or have these aspirations, then this scholarship will pay your way or this grant will make it possible. Just sign this right here. Take this test. Show up to this class. Do these classes to get advanced placement. All of these things you can do. And you look at these brochures of smiling boys and girls who are getting fancy degrees and pictures of them in the gymnasium cheering for their basketball team and all the things that go on in biology class, a smiling biology teacher showing you how to work with a little live 3D model there. And you're thinking, man, this is going to be a great school to go to. And then you show up. And this is what you get. Number two. Day after day, rain or shine, is sitting in this boring, ugly class that no one took a picture of in the brochure. And the teacher just stands up there and says, now in the algorithms, turn to page number 33, number 33. And you're thinking, do I have to be in this class or can I skip class and just take the test later? And this goes on and on and on. And you call home and say, Mom, this is not what they said. I think I want to transfer. I don't think this is a school for me. It's just rough. You fail a few tests. But I tell you, if you make it to the end, you get to graduate and throw your hat in the air and hear Pomp and Circumstance playing for you. And you get to walk across that stage and graduate with a hard-earned diploma and a key to unlock future success sometimes. That's not the only time this happens. I tell you, another way this happens is in marriage. Yep, number one, you find that spouse of your dreams. You didn't think they existed, but there they were, working behind that desk when you showed up one day to check in. That's the person right there. Or you went to school in that boring classroom, you sat down, and all of a sudden it wasn't boring when you looked over. See, I got to take notes on this person. Wow, now I know why I came to this school. Then you flunked the test. You meet this person of your dreams. You go out. They're always dressed their best. They're always showing up on time, very friendly to you, always sending you these nice notes and spending and buying you nice gifts. And you think, wow, this person is hard to believe. This is so amazing. And you're doing the same thing when you show up to see them. And then you exchange your vows. And you show up and you make your vows to one another. And stage two sets in eventually, where you actually have to talk about finances and the argument you had yesterday and this strange, odd habit that they never showed you before they got married, and they seem entirely disinterested in changing because their grandparents were that way, and that's just how it is in our family. But then they tell you about the same things you have, they're just different details. But yeah, that's different because in our, and you get these discussions going. And I can go a little deeper into these kind of things, right? Reality sets in. And let me tell you, that's every single marriage on the face of the earth. You ever look at a couple that's been married a long time, they say, we never argued. And you think, I think you have Alzheimer's. I really do. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Marriage has difficulties. But everything else does that you get involved and you get sold on the front end. You go through the challenges in the middle, and that's usually where people bail out because not the other person fails, not because the school or the boot camp let you down. It's usually because you failed somewhere along the way. There's something that you feel like you can't do. Like, this wasn't me. I can't follow through with what I got involved. And it's usually you that drops the ball. But I tell you what, one apology after another, one acceptance and forgiveness after another, one opportunity to say, wow, that was amazing what you did there. Learning to love the real way, not the showman way, but the real way. How to love somebody when they don't fix their hair or brush their teeth, when they make the meal that you don't like and they seem to always forget, or maybe they didn't forget and they just keep on making it. Whatever the case might be, real love sticks those kind of things out and understands what it's all about. And that's the kind of marriage that makes it to 40, 50, 60, or more years. And you get to stage three where you say, yeah, I don't think we ever argued before. And you probably did, but it doesn't mean anything to you anymore because it's like it doesn't matter because you just have loved each other so long and forgiven each other so many times. The next person could go off and sin tomorrow and come back and say, I'm sorry. And you say, I don't know how many times this has been. I just love you. I forgive you. I just love you. That's what you want to reach to in a marriage, isn't it? That kind of love. I'm not bringing this up today to counsel on any of these particular things. I'm bringing these things up to tell you that following Jesus is the same way. And it's not because Jesus tries to be tricky. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is not tricky. He doesn't sell you with a glamorous call that if you follow me, you'll have lots of money, lots of fame, lots of fortune, lots of success. You'll never lose your career, never miss out on a job, never get sick, and you'll jump into a magic carpet and ride to heaven when the time is right for you. That is not how Jesus sells the Christian life. Jesus says things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost beforehand. If you believe on me, your family may disown and reject you. He tells you these kind of things up front. He's not tricky. Yet somehow or another, we're selective listeners. And we say, yeah. It's deeper theology for later on. But I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to have a relationship with God. It's just by faith. I believe on him. And I'll be one of those exceptions that the Christian life goes really well for me. Oh, really? I'm sure. I'm confident. That's a problem that we can have when Jesus says, follow me. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 43, first chapter of John, we're in the last right now, but it said, the following day, I like the kind of the play on words there, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, this is the following day. It's the day that they followed, right? You didn't get that. This is the following day, the day that they were told to follow him. You'll get it tomorrow. He said to Philip, just what he said to the other disciples, follow me. Follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to pay attention to him. Observe the way that he talks, the way that he acts, the way that he lives, and to be like that. That's what it means. It starts by believing on him as the right one to follow. This is God. This is my Savior. This is the one who is given to tell me what to do and has the right to in every area of my life. And I'm going to stay right here, and whatever he says, I believe. Whatever he does, I do. And I pattern my life after Jesus, not casually, but very seriously. I'm locked in. Jesus said, follow me. It was exciting at first. He's a new teacher. He's saying things that haven't been said before, and crowds are following him. I've been asked, selected to be in his inner group. Wow, everyone else is in the large group. I've been asked to be in the small group. I get to stay with him after. I get VIP passes to Jesus when everybody else goes home. We're together like this. Wow, what an amazing opportunity. I want to follow him. I get to see him teach, and I get the behind-the-scenes explanations afterwards that no one else gets to hear. I get to see the miracles, and then I get to go back and have him describe and break down what really went down there with that miracle privately. What an opportunity. But then, as you go through the Gospel of John, as you do with all of the Gospels, you see that Jesus begins to talk about his plans to die on a cross. And then you see eventually that the people, the leaders, and then the groups in the community are starting to turn against him, and it's becoming less and less popular to follow Jesus. You know, it's popular to cheer for a team when they're winning all of a sudden, and they have these new young players that were never together before, all fresh on their contracts. After they win a couple championships, then what happens? they become the bad guys, and no one wants to cheer for them anymore. And then you start deciding, do I cheer for them while they go through rebuild, or do I find another team? And the disciples, as they're following Jesus, they're realizing there's something that we weren't expecting going on here. And it wasn't because Jesus didn't tell them. It's because they didn't want to hear those things. They liked the numbers and the crowds and the exciting miracles and the prospects of what they were convinced was going to happen, despite whatever the fine print was, they were going to rule the world with Jesus in the end. That's what they were there to do. Well, as Jesus went through his trials and his suffering, he endured these things all the way up to the night of the crucifixion. All but two disciples had slipped away, debating what they were going to do next because they were a little nervous about where this thing was heading. John 18:15-16, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. That would be John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This is when Jesus was having his trial that dark night. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Well, here is Peter. Here is John outside where Jesus is being tried. That was just hours after Peter had had another conversation with Jesus. Things were looking dark. It looked like things were going to fall apart, and Jesus was talking to the disciples, and when he did, he went to wash their feet. And that was a low servant's job, and they did not want the person who was supposed to lead them to rule the world to be stooping down to wash their feet. That just didn't feel right. Peter said, "No, Lord, don't wash my feet," out of respect, right? No, it was self-respect. If Jesus is becoming a servant, what does that mean to the people who follow him? They might be less than a servant. So, "Lord, I'm not going to let you do that." Well, then Jesus said, "Yes, I will." And then what does Peter say? Something like this: "You shall never wash my feet." And then later on, "Oh, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my, wash my whole body, give me a whole bath." If that's what you're going to say, okay, do it. Peter was a man of speaking his mind. He was a man who would speak out, and he would make very big, bold statements. That same night, in that same room, hours before the moment in the courtyard, when Jesus was being tried and Peter was standing out by the fire warming his hands, another conversation went down. John 13:6-38. During this conversation, Simon and Jesus were talking, and if you look in that passage, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, I'm just reading right out of Scripture, Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Think about that. Go back to John 1. Jesus said, "Follow me." Now Peter says, "I want to follow you." Jesus says, "You can't follow me right now, but you can follow me after I'm about to do what I just am ready to do here." So Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Jesus said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Oh, no, Peter said, "I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll go wherever you go, even if it means death." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Oh, really? That's what he's saying. You sure about that? You really know what you're talking about? "Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter wanted to follow Jesus so bad, he said he would, that he would even die doing it. Did Jesus accept that? Did he say, "Peter, that's wonderful. I am so glad for this big decision you just made. Wow! What faith! You're going to follow me to die? All right, let's do this. What a wonderful, bold decision you just made." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "That's nice, but I'm not taking that very seriously. You don't know what you're talking about. In fact, I'm going to tell you, you're going to fail. How would you like it if you came up at the end of this service while we're singing this song and you said to me, 'Pastor, I made a big decision today. I'm going to follow Jesus, whatever that means. I'm just going to be faithful. I'm going to be here Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night. Every time there's a prayer service, I am now going to come to Faith Baptist Church. I'm going to rearrange my schedule. Church is first. God is first. I'm going to start witnessing to people, and I'm going to have my devotions in the Bible every single day. I'm going to even fix my marriage. I'm going to make everything right today because God has told me to follow him. What if I looked at you and I said, that's nice, but I don't believe you? Go sit down. Next year, you come back and let's talk about it. But right now, that's a waste of time. You are not going to do that. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. And maybe we would be served well if preachers knew how to do that a little better today. Preachers are really glad for big decisions because they're few and far between. And when someone makes a big decision, makes a big commitment, makes a big promise, we just gobble it up like it's great. Oh, this is great. We just had revival today because this person just made a big choice to follow God. What if we said, no, nice idea. You're not ready for that. It's not going to work. I'm just telling you, it's not going to work. And you say, oh, yes, it is. Why would you say that? Just, I know you. I've watched you for the last few years. It's not going to work. That's what Jesus is doing here. And true to what Jesus said, against what Peter had promised, hours later, Peter denied the Lord while Jesus was being mistried right in earshot, right over here, in the shadowy courtyard of the high priest at a charcoal fire, warming his hands in the cold winter air. A girl came up and said, do you know the Lord? Do you follow him? And he denied it. He said, no. Why would I follow him? He was scared. Two more times he denied the two men. And the third time he denied, he cursed and swore just to kind of end this thing. And he said, blah, blah, blah. No way. Stop. I don't follow him. He blew it. And Jesus knew it. He knew that was going to happen, even though Peter denied it. This disappointing story reminds us of our own experience with Jesus today sometimes, I think. We can relate to this because we have believed on Jesus, we have followed him as our God and as our Savior, but we've been selective listeners. We've listened to the parts that tell us about a closer relationship with God and better, calmer comfort and feelings in life and the possibility of success. And definitely when we die, we go to heaven. But the whole rest of the challenges that come along with that, we're selective listeners. And then we hear a preacher come through, a preacher who has a different style, who's a little bit more entertaining than the one that you listen to every Sunday, and who really has great illustrations and speaks in a way that really captures your attention, and you come forward and you make some major decision for God and say, now I'm going to follow him. I now have personal revival. And that lasts for about 2 weeks. And then where are you? You're gone. You're not there. That happens to so many people. We make these big-time decisions for God, and then we disappear from the face of the earth eventually because we didn't succeed at what we said we were going to do, even though Jesus probably knew it never was going to work out in the first place. Let me tell you, Jesus is not looking for big-time, flash-in-the-pan, build yourself, psych yourself up, finally do it all one time and for all kind of decisions. Jesus is not impressed by those. Jesus does not take those very seriously. And quite frankly, they rarely turn out. What Jesus is looking for is people who genuinely understand what it means to follow Jesus and without grand emotions, simply accepts who they are, who Jesus is, what the challenge of this thing is going to be, and says, let's do this. Let's do this. Peter wasn't there yet. He was still making grandiose promises and grand claims. I will follow Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm not sure that you're ready to do that yet. We believe on Jesus. We're all excited. That's stage one, right? Then reality sets in, and then we face the challenges of the Christian life. And that's often when we either make a big decision and fail or just bail out. But let me tell you, it's the Christians who don't bail out, who even fail and then grow through their failures and let the Lord restore them back to meaningful service. It is those Christians that arrive at the end with something to offer in eternity, for something to look back and say, I fulfilled the race. Running the race is not something that you do perfectly every day. It's something that you go up and down throughout life and you finish at the end. You cross the finish line. You may not get to the finish line perfectly, but you cross the finish line. That's what Jesus is looking for. Not perfect angels who float to the finish, but Christians who he expects will probably fail along the way, but who make it to the finish line. That's what he's looking for. That's what Peter had to learn. In John 21, though most of John's gospel is focused on getting us to believe on Jesus as God and Savior, John 21 is directed at believers who have taken Jesus as Savior but need to understand what it takes to follow him every single day of our lives. And we learned the first half of John 21 that whatever challenges you face in following Jesus, if you obey him as your Lord and Master, he will provide for your needs. Don't worry about that. Though it looks grim sometimes, he will provide for your daily needs. He will give you the fish, the food that you need to live if you follow him. But you have to follow him. You have to do what he says. You do what he says, there's something else we need to learn. You're going to fail sometimes to do what he says. Anyone here disagree with that? You're going to fail. I'm not telling you that to be pessimistic. I'm telling you that because Jesus would tell you the same thing. You're going to fail. But that's not why I picked you. I didn't pick you because you're going to be some success story. I picked you because we're going to work these things out. And when you fail, I'm going to stay right by you and we're going to work it out. You're going to fail and you're going to come through. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands today. How many of you have believed on Jesus, but then somewhere along the way, though you know if you die, you're going to heaven, the day-to-day Christian life thing, you have failed? Don't raise your hand. But it would probably be encouraging to know that everyone should probably raise their hand. We have failed. Where's Jesus? Has he failed? He's sitting on the shore, telling you where to cast your net, cooking some fish for you, ready to take care of you, and ready to do what he did for Peter, restore you right back to service. That's how he operates. Satan wants your failure to be the end. Jesus uses your failure to make you into the person he saved you to be. Which leads us to the main thought for today. The Lord Jesus lifts faithful followers from the ashes of past failure. And I use that ashes terminology for a reason, because if you look in John, you study John chapter, is it 18, where Jesus is being tried and Peter is denying Jesus three times, the third time being more emphatic, it's by a charcoal fire. And there's a unique word used, a charcoal fire in Greek. And it only appears one other time in John's gospel. We have to know that John didn't just sit down like a high school student and slap down ideas. He wrote John's gospel. He wrote this book under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. He also did it using his head in what he learned in school as a kid. He wrote this book as a piece of literature with details that matter. It's a beautiful thing. I don't have time to get into all the details, but John 18, there's a charcoal fire, and that's where the scene is set for Peter to deny Jesus three times in the darkness of night. John 21, there's another charcoal fire. And Jesus is at that charcoal fire too, but he's not being tried. He's been resurrected. And in the hope of the morning. So the denial happened in the darkness of a cold night, in the courtyard of the high priest. This is a bad scene. But then the open expanse of the fresh salt air on the seashore as the sun is rising. There's another charcoal fire stage that is set, and Jesus is cooking fish on that fire. And there something is said three times, and the third time it is emphatic. But it's Jesus doing the asking and the talking. And it's Jesus reversing what Peter had done at the first charcoal fire. That's why I say Jesus, when you follow him as Lord, lifts up his followers from the ashes of past failure and restores them to usefulness. What has caused you to fail? The grip of fear, the pull of temptation, you said, I just can't resist. The shackles of doubt, the pressure of what people will think about you. All of us have failed and are perhaps now even in the grips of failure. But Jesus wants that failure not to remove you from the process of what he's doing in your life, but he wants that failure to be used by God to shape you into the servant that he wants you to be. Move on, though, from the grandiose commitments and embrace the realistic challenges of the everyday Christian life. You shouldn't come to church expecting, is today the day that I'm going to make a big, huge decision finally, and the dam is going to break? No, every day you come to church, you should come saying, what's the next thing to learn? What's the next thing to learn? And if I failed, I'm still going to come, and what's the next thing to learn? We're going to work this out. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? Following Jesus requires love before courage. When you study the life of Peter in the four Gospels, including the Gospel of John, you see a man overflowing with self-confidence. Consider these examples. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 20, there's an impulsive, self-confident man. Three examples. Jesus says, follow me in Matthew 4. And Peter immediately drops his nets, leaves his boat, and within 30 minutes is walking with Jesus. That's like leaving the floor at work with the forklift still running. And you didn't even clock out. You just left. Where did he go? There's this guy walked by, he just followed him. He's like down the road, three blocks already. He's down there. That's what Peter did. He just, whoa, I'm going to follow this guy. Very impulsive, very self-confident. And in some ways, you kind of give him a little bit of credit. I would have stopped and really thought about this before I just walked off like that. And that's what he did. Matthew 14, verse 28. They're on a boat in the middle of a storm, and Jesus is walking on water. Everybody is scared to death. I would have been scared to death too. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come and walk on the water. And he says, come. And he gets out of the boat. There wasn't a boat sitting there like this. It's hard to get in a boat sitting like this, right? You ever go from the dock to the boat, and the boat kind of goes like this? You're like, okay, I don't want to be silly here and like fall down into the water when I get under this boat. So you get on the boat. This was a boat that was like this. And he's somehow climbing up to the edge of this boat. Arr, it's like mountain climbing in a storm. He's trying to get up over this boat, and he gets over the edge, and he jumps into the water, and he's standing on water. And to the storm and the waves and the tempest, he walked to Jesus on the waves. All the other disciples were hanging on, trying not to throw up. And this is Peter. And then, of course, John 18:10, you see Jesus beginning to be arrested, and Peter just jumps out and has a sword on him, of all things. Wow, Peter's ready. He has plans. He's that guy in church that says, Peter, Pastor, don't worry. If anyone comes, I got you covered. They're not going to live 10 seconds. Just trust me. You're thinking, I'm not asking any questions. Is that a pack of gum you got in there or what? This is Peter. He had a sword, and he jumps out and lunges. He cuts off a guy's ear, and Jesus has to say, Peter, stop. Stop. That's not what Jesus was looking for. He's not looking for loudmouth, courageous, bold, brazen Christians who are going to charge hell with a water gun. He's looking for self-humbled, reflective, realistic people who understand I'm probably going to fail a few times along the way, but I still want to do this. I'm going to follow you, whatever you say. I'm going to follow you. That's what he's looking for. And we forget that. Courage is an important quality to have. That's why the Lord told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, be strong and very courageous. But there's something else we need to have that is deeper and more important than courage. And without this, your courage is no good. What is that? Love. Every follower of Christ needs God to work into his inner person the quality of true love. And that love needs to undergird that courage. You know, every young man will jump in front of a car to save this woman that he hopes to marry someday. But that doesn't mean that he loves her. What real love is when they actually get married. And he'll wash the dishes, or he'll buy that thing at the store that she said, and he kind of tends to forget. That's real love. Not those big-time actions that I'll do the superhero action for you. No, it's the day-to-day, regular, mundane, I will continue to serve and do, though that's love. That's what needs to be worked out, and that's what Peter didn't have. He would go to the death for Jesus and charge his enemies with a sword, but he wouldn't wash anyone's feet. See that? Where are you at today? So Jesus is sitting at this charcoal fire. John 18:18, the first fire, Peter denies the Lord three times at night. John 21:9, Jesus asked Peter three questions in the morning. This is the dark fire, and that's the bright fire. The fire of failure, the fire of restoration. Where are you at? Are you on the front end of fire one? You've believed on Jesus and you're going to do this. Are you in between the fires? You've failed and you're just kind of disillusioned and kind of making your way or slipping away because you can't do this. Or have you realized, actually, there was a purpose in my failure, and God wants to change me and make me a mature Christian through that? Jesus looks at Peter and asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Verse 16, Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 17, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Third time, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, please. And I'm paraphrasing, stop asking that question. And it says he was very grieved, very upset that the Lord, what, asked him a third time. Why? What was it about the third time? How many times did Peter deny the Lord? All Jesus is doing is setting the record straight, as graciously as he knew how. He wasn't saying, Peter, remember when you denied me? You know, when people fail, they don't always need that either. They don't need someone to barge into their room or, you know, call them on the phone and say, you blew it. What is going on with you? I can't believe you did this. Look what you did. You let me down. You let the whole church down. You are a failure, and God is not pleased. And so the person says, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I apologize, I'll come back. Is that what happens? When a person fails, friends, they know it. They don't need you to come in most cases and to drive it in. You don't. They don't either. They need a gentle, persistent, loving restoration. And that's what Peter got with Jesus, and he knew he didn't deserve it. Jesus just said, do you love me? I also want you to know it didn't take three questions for Jesus to believe Peter. When Peter said just hours before, I will go with you to the death, what did Jesus say immediately? No, you won't. I don't believe that. This time, the first time Peter said, you know that I love you, Jesus accepted it. He said, then go feed my lambs. It didn't take three times. Jesus didn't need three repetitions to finally believe Peter. No, the repetition was for Peter, not for Jesus. Jesus accepted the very first mention of love. And he said, "Do you love me?" This is all for Peter. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." The third time, and it was that third repetition that Peter said, "Stop it. This is uncomfortable. Stop." Jesus said, "Well, then go tend my sheep." He accepted every single time. But the third was more intense, which parallels the denials, which the third was more intense. Jesus is restoring. He's setting right what Peter had made wrong, and he's doing it in a very loving way, which if you're asking someone if they love you, you should probably be approaching them in a loving manner. And Jesus is the example of love. I like what 1 John says at the end of 1 John, restoring a brother in the spirit of meekness. That's how you restore. Peter's third answer shows a different kind of response than he would have normally given. Look in that passage, John chapter 21, verse 18. In the past, Peter would have said something like this, or let's see, verse 17. In the past, Peter would have said, "Lord, you ask me if I love you? Of course I love you. Let me tell you what I can do for you. I'll go with you to the death. Lord, if everyone else fails you, I will be at your side. I will do anything you tell me to do, Lord. Just tell me what to do. You've got your man, Lord. I love you." This time, Peter did none of that, and he just looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, I'm just going to have to trust your omniscience. You know my heart. I've let you down. I love you. And you know how much I love you. I can't defend that." That's what he's saying. "You know everything, and you know that I love you. I'm not going to get into the details." That's the kind of loving loyalty that Jesus is looking for. Realistic, sober, self-reflective love. Ask that groom the day that he's getting married, "Do you love your wife?" "Yes! I'm marrying the most wonderful person in the history of the world right here. This is my bride right here. I'm so excited." Ask him 20 years later, "Do you love your wife?" And you know what we usually say? "Yeah, he's kind of worn out." No, actually, he understands love now. You look at him 20 years later, you say, "Do you love your wife?" And he says, "Yeah, I love my wife. Love my wife." That's the loving answer. You ask someone in the front end of college, "Do you like school?" "Yes, I love school. I can't wait. I love academics. I can't wait to see what my career holds for me." Ask him 20 years later, "Do you like school?" "Yeah, school is good. It was very good for me. School was very good for me. And I would recommend it to anybody. Everybody in the world should go to school." You ask my dad when he went to the Marine Corps, "Is it good?" "Yeah, the best. The best men are in the Marine Corps." You ask him during the Marine Corps, "I wish I hadn't been in." You ask him at the end, "It was rough, but probably every boy should go through it sometime." It's the end response that is genuinely mature because it's worked through the failure and it understands the reality. It's more self-reflective, it's more humble, it's more deep. It's minus all of the excessive accessories, that all the hyperboles. It's real. Jesus is not looking for, "Yes, I love you, Lord." He's looking for, "Lord, you know that I love you. I've let you down sometimes, but I love you. We're in this together. I'm just going to have to trust you with that." That's love. Jesus knows us anyway. You don't have to put on a show for Jesus. Jesus predicted the failure of Peter. He wasn't surprised by it. And I have to ask you today, do you really love Jesus? With mature love that understands you're not everything you're cracked up to be? And yet, that's fine. Jesus didn't expect you to be super Christian. He just wants you to be committed. If you say yes, make sure you're doing it not with the self-confident courage of Peter, but the realistic perspective of Peter at the second charcoal fire. Now, the second thing we learn from this passage is that following Jesus requires service before leadership. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus had promised to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to Peter. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's talking about Peter's role in particular. If you look in the book of Acts, was a very special role. He was the man that authenticated, confirmed, rubber stamped, if you will, what God was doing to make sure that everyone knew this is what God is doing. In Acts chapter 2, it required Peter to be the main voice preaching the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. He was the lead voice in introducing the church age and the belief in Christ as Savior, resurrected, ascended to heaven, to the Jewish people. Then you fast forward in Acts 8. The Jewish people felt that their faith was for them alone. But God took the gospel to people who were Samaritans, people who were partly Jew but not completely. And Peter heard that some had been saved. He went up to authenticate. And yep, this is also accurate. This is of God. Then in Acts 10, God sent him to a man named Cornelius, who is not even a Jew at all. He had no Jewish blood at all in his family tree. He was a Gentile, considered unclean by the Jewish people. He's a Roman general of all things, corrupt politician. And Peter showed up and he said, nope, these are genuine Christians as well. The gospel is spreading to everybody in the world. Now that's kind of an important role to have, don't you think? And Peter, before the charcoal fire, would have been, yeah, this is, whoa, he must think highly of me because he gave me the keys of the kingdom. I don't think he's quite so impressed with that role at the end of John 21. I think he's sober about it, realizing God is calling me to serve him. But there's really nothing special about me. I'm kind of realizing now I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do what he calls me to do, but not with these grand ideas. Following Jesus requires service before leadership. Don't get confused, friends, with the CEO corporate mentality today. We're not Steve Bezoses here at church. We're not people who are running major corporations and have slick strategies for success and how to create all kinds of converts and mega complexes. And I'm not a CEO, and you're not either, all right? We're Christians. We're servants. We serve. We're not people who dominate and wow people with our impressive leadership skills and whip them into the shape. We're servants. Service first. Notice what happens here in this passage. This is very neat. Jesus says to Peter every time, do you love me? He says, yes. He says, feed my lambs. Verse 15. Tend my sheep. Verse 16. Feed my sheep. Verse 21. Jesus assigned to Peter the responsibility of serving future believers like a shepherd cares for a sheep. I don't have time to get into this, but taking care of sheep is like being a trash collector. It was not a glamorous position, which is a very serious thing to understand. When the Bible says King David was a shepherd, and the Bible says, I think, the prophet Hosea was a shepherd, when Moses was sent out to be a shepherd, it was like saying, oh, you have great plans. You think I'm calling you to do great things? Go be a shepherd for a while. Go be a trash collector. I'm not demeaning trash collectors. I'm just saying it's not a career anyone grows up dreaming about. It's a nothing job compared to running a bank or something like this in the way that we think about it. It was also God's favorite title to describe his role with us. The Lord of the universe prefers to be called a shepherd. Jesus preferred to be called a shepherd, not a boss, even though he was Lord, a shepherd. And so he looks at Peter and he says, are you willing to be a shepherd? He's already talked about being a fisherman, right? Now he's turning the analogy, and I want you to be a shepherd. That requires humility and service. It requires being out there with a stinky, sweaty, stubborn, stupid sheep who could care less about you and make the same mistakes every single day of every week. Rain, sleet, or shine, you have to be sitting there with them. cleaning out their noses and helping them when they get sick. I don't have time to get into all this. That's what it takes to serve other Christians. You okay with that? That's what he was calling Peter to do. If you note, I haven't made a big deal. Some of you who have some background studying the scripture have heard people make a big deal about the way that Jesus uses agape and phileo in this passage. I'm not going to make a big deal about that for a couple of reasons. One, because the word agape and the word phileo are two words for love. Some people say phileo is a lower level of love, agape is a higher level. Those words did not have that meaning at that time. In fact, even in the Gospel of John, those words are used by John and Jesus throughout the Gospel of John interchangeably. They're used interchangeably. I think the main reason Jesus uses multiple words in this passage is simply to provide a richness to the passage. You say, but isn't there, you got phileo, phileo, and then agape, or agape, agape, phileo. But there are other words that are used here as well, like the words for feed and the word for tend. Do you see that? Feed and tend. What's the point? They're interchangeable words that kind of talk about the same thing. What about sheep and lambs? Is that talking about young believers and old? I don't think that's the point. There's diversity of words that refer to the same concept to provide a textual literary richness because this is a very special, precious passage. And it's written in a very stylistic way that if you're reading it in Greek, you say, this is a touching moment. There's different words being used here to refer. It could just be the same word. Different words are being used. This has been a very thought about thing that's been written out very carefully, very thoughtfully. But I want to show you something I think does matter. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. See how you mix the words up? Feed, tend, feed, lamb, sheep, sheep. There's richness here. It's poetic, really. But I want you to look at it in Greek. You don't have to know Greek to figure this out. What do you see in these verses that is the same? Apart from the ta in the middle, that ta looking thing, what do you see at the end of every single line? Moo. That's how you say that. Mu, omicron, upsilon. You just pronounce it mu, like a cow. You say, I thought they were talking about sheep. Yeah, don't worry about that. In Greek, the word is mu. And the word mu means something very important in this passage. My. It's like this. Feed the lambs of me. Next line. Tend the sheep of me. Third line, feed the sheep of me. Deliberately mixing up the first words, but ending on the exact same word every single time. And if you listen to it, everything that Jesus said ended with, of me, of me, of me. What is he saying? They're not your sheep. I have to know, Peter, that you are loyal to me. Because I'm telling you, Peter, you're going to take care of the sheep that belong to me. I just died for these people. I gave my life for these people. I poured out my soul for these people. And I came back to life for these people. And I'm going to leave you in charge of these people. I have to know that your love is with me, not with who you are and what you can offer. When people who follow Jesus get this idea that the church is their church, and the people that they witness to are their disciples, and the people that are teaching in their class are their students and their converts, that's when you get off. Faith Baptist is not my church. I'm a shepherd, and I'm supposed to make sure you hear the voice of your shepherd. Why do I take time to tell you these words? Because that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, Basque ta arnia mu. Poimaine ta prabatan mu. Basque ta prabata mu. That's actually what he said. I don't know if I got his inflection quite right, but that's what he said. That's the closest I can get you to what he said. And that's what I'm supposed to do. You need to know what he's saying to you. people who've believed on him and have failed. What was he saying to Peter? That's what he wants to say to you. Why is this important? John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I'm an under-shepherd. Look at a book that Peter wrote later in his ministry, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He calls people like me under-shepherds under the chief shepherd. He got it. And he told everybody else what Jesus taught him in John 21 in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look it up for yourself. If I tell you stuff as a pastor, or if you tell somebody else stuff that you're teaching the Bible to, but it's not something that Jesus taught, you're not a true shepherd. You're stepping out of line. I have to tell you what Jesus said, because that's the voice you're supposed to hear. That's the person you're supposed to follow. And with this verse, that's what I'm trying to do. I want you to hear what Peter heard Jesus say to him. And what he was emphasizing was, if you love me, take care of my sheep. Make sure they hear my voice so they can follow me. Number three, following Jesus requires devotion before comparison. I don't think we need to take a lot of time on this. Devotion, not comparison. Some people ask the question, what is Jesus saying when he says, do you love me more than these? You're saying, you haven't mentioned that yet. That's right. Here we are. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than these? There are three possible answers to the question, what is these? One, people suggest that he is saying, do you love me more than you love these other guys here, your friends, your disciples that are with you? But there's really no precedent, and quite frankly, you never see Peter loving those guys in the gospel anyway. He's usually differentiating himself from them. Look at me, I'll go with you to the death even if these guys don't. He's usually trying to stand out, not to show love for them. He didn't want to wash their feet, certainly in John 13. That's really probably not Peter's problem. If he loves those other disciples, that's the first time we've heard about it. The other thing that people suggest is that Jesus is saying, do you love me more than, and pointed at the fish and tackle and the boat sitting over here. Do you love me more than your career that you had and these fish and these nets and saltwater air and the feel of the waves slapping at the side of your boat? Do you love me more than all that? I think, though, if you study the Gospel of John, the best answer is not those two answers. I think the best answer is something that Peter clearly had a problem with. If you look back in John 13, of course, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I will even lay down my life for your sake. But if you look in Matthew chapter 26, there's another interesting story that happened in Peter's life. Look at this. Jesus said, are you going to follow me? Peter answered and said to him, with the other disciples there, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. What is he doing? He's comparing his love for Jesus, his loyalty to Jesus, to the rest of the guys. He actually believed that he loved Jesus more than the other guys did. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Do you love me? Because if you study this passage, if you look later on in verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the other disciple loved following. You say following, what is that talking about? The word is probably used to emphasize the follow concept, but it's describing not sitting around a fire anymore. It's talking about walking along the shore. By the time Jesus was talking to Peter, they were probably not sitting at the fire anymore. They were probably walking along the shore. They'd eaten their breakfast, had a good time, it's been a little quiet. Now they stood up, and Jesus and Peter start walking down the shoreline. And they start having a conversation as they're walking. You know, it's good sometimes as men to walk when you talk. Talk to Jose. You want to talk to a man? Sometimes you need to get up out of the chair and do something active. They're walking. And just like John always did, he didn't want to be far behind. So they're walking and they're talking. And Jesus is saying, do you love me more than they do? Really? Do you love me more than these guys do? Peter, do you really love me more than these guys do? And that's why Peter doesn't say, yes, I do. He said, no, you know all things. You know how I love you. But I'm no longer going to make those kind of comparisons anymore. You yourself need to ask yourself this question. Maybe you are a longtime member of Faith Baptist Church, and you're not like others here who are brand new, trying to figure it out. Are you at all tempted to think that you love Jesus more than the new people do? I hope not. Do you give more money? I don't know how you would know this, but we have ways of trying to figure this out. Do you give more, or do you think you give more money to church than other people do? Does that make you a more loving Christian? Do you have more Bible knowledge? Do you have higher educational skills? Have you done more ministry? Do you show up on time when other people don't? Do you come Wednesday night when other people don't? Do you show up at all the special events when other people don't? Do you think that those things mean that you love Jesus more than the other people at Faith Baptist Church do? No one would say we believe that. So that's not what I'm going to ask. What I'm going to ask is, do you ever think that? And some of us don't think that clearly, but we feel that way. We're just not willing to recognize it. You should be able to look at all the other followers of Jesus Christ at Faith Baptist Church, Iglesia Bautista de la Fe, look at all of us and say, you know what? I love Jesus, but I could never say I love you, Jesus, more than someone else. We have to learn not to gauge our loyalty to Jesus off of other people. You can't be used that way when you think you're ahead of the pack. If you think you're ahead of the pack, you're not a trustworthy shepherd. Jesus was testing this. Paul himself knew this, friends. The Apostle Paul understood this. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he said, we dare not. This should be your own belief. Dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Be careful of the Christian who has high ideals, but also has a high view of themselves. When I correct somebody, it ought to be mighty clear that I'm correcting them according to the words of Jesus, but I'm also very aware that I and myself have areas where I'm sure I need to grow, and I'm actually talking to someone that may be farther down the path than I am. I don't know. I just want you to hear the words of Jesus. That's all. That's what we all need to be as Christians, to be used mightily by the Lord. And you know what it takes sometimes to get to that point? Failure. We have to fail badly. We have to fail publicly. We have to fail miserably sometimes for us to really break through that crusty, self-courageous, self-confidence, arrogant shell that we carry around with us. And when we failed, then we can really say, you know what? Now we know who I really am. Thank you. That's very helpful. I appreciate that, Lord. I still love you, but I love you like a man who's been married 20 years, not one who's just getting married. I love you in a more realistic, honest, servant-minded way. And that's all that Jesus wants. Let's close with this. Following Jesus may require severe suffering. In all three instances, Jesus affirmed Peter's love for him. Every time Peter said, I love you, Jesus said, then do this. He affirmed it every single time. But the third time, just like Peter denied him three times, and the last time had extra punch, the third time had extra punch with Jesus. Notice this. He says, then feed my sheep. Then he said, most assuredly I say to you, here's the punchline. When you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished, but when you are old and will stretch out your hands, another will guide you and carry you where you do not wish. And in case you're thinking he's just saying you're going to get old and decrepit, that's not what he's talking about. This he said, signifying what death he would glorify God with. And then he said, follow me. What Jesus is doing, he's describing crucifixion. Peter had been wrong when he said, I'll never deny you. So don't make brash promises like that. I will never again sin ever again in my life. I will never commit this habit ever again in my life. I will never go back on my ever. Stop it. You probably will when you talk like that. What you need to say is, I may or may not actually deliver here, but my goal is to do what is right. We're going to keep growing at this thing. But here's the thing that Peter was right on. He would die for Jesus. Peter went on for 30 years to serve the Lord with love, faithfulness. And if you study Peter's life in Galatians and Acts, he did fail a couple more times. But God kept using him. Could you serve Jesus 30 years knowing that it was going to end with crucifixion? Knowing it. Every night he'd go to bed knowing it was going to happen to him. Preparing to follow through on his commitment. But in that moment, he got caught. He turned around. There's John. He says, Lord, we'll talk about John next Sunday. Lord, is this guy going to die too? And Jesus said, you know what? That's an entirely irrelevant question. I'm talking to you. We don't grade ourselves based upon our level of suffering. You are not a better Christian because you die a martyr's death from someone who doesn't. You're not a better Christian because you have cancer and someone else doesn't. You're not a better Christian because you don't have any money and someone else has a lot. We don't grade ourselves based upon the intensity of our suffering. Some Christians, all people who live godly, suffer persecution. Some suffer far more than others. You will suffer, some a lot more. We don't measure and compare ourselves by other people's levels of suffering. But when we follow Jesus, just be aware, you may have to suffer quite a lot. You might. Are you okay with that? It might have to happen to you. Are you prepared to follow Jesus today? You will suffer. Some will suffer more than others. Do not compare. Are you at that stage of the Christian life where you're excited, you're pumped, you're ready to go, you're making big decisions for Jesus? Or are you that stage in your life where you failed and you're not sure you can actually do it? Or are you that stage where you're getting back into the Word and this time you're ready to do it with a mature perspective because you failed and Jesus is pulling you back? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to our hearts. We are a group of failures here today. None of us have achieved the great expectations we set out to achieve when we depended on you for our salvation. We have failed along the way. And because of that, we've dialed down sometimes our degree of expectation and our faithfulness to you. I pray that today we would understand you are not looking for the big-time decisions, but you are looking for humble, honest love that can be relied on and will be shaped by the fact that we have failed, but we know that through that failure, you've made us a more mature Christian. Encourage our hearts if that's what we need today. Convict us if that's what we need. If there is some pride or some comparison or some self-righteousness or some self-confidence in this group today, please take it away. We don't want that, Lord. We want to love your people the way that you do, and we want them to hear your voice as though you are speaking to them, not us. Do that work in our lives, and may we be as fruitful as Peter himself. And for those that end up suffering quite a lot, may we support them in their suffering. And if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Savior, may today be the day that they leave whatever other thing they believe to believe on Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.